So we're beginning a series over this summer back in the Psalms, picking up where we left off last summer, which brings us to Psalm 22. These will be familiar words that we read together. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. So I'm sure there are familiar words in that psalm as we read it through. Not least the opening lines, of course, which Jesus quoted from the cross, as he faced the awful reality of separation from his Father, as he bore the consequences of our sin. You probably had other echoes too as we read through of other circumstances of the cross, as we read through that psalm. When Jesus cried out those opening lines from the cross, he wasn't just wanting us to hear his desperation, although it wasn't less than that. No, he was wanting us as well to read on past that first verse. You cannot read Psalm 22 without thinking of the cross, and neither should you. But I suspect that some of these words and sentiments and the confusion and the questions that pervade at least the first half of the psalm were also familiar, because we've all felt that way at some times. Perhaps even at the present time. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, when David first wrote these words, he wrote more than he knew. He wrote more than he knew. He wrote of his great descendant who was yet to come, the ultimate son of David. He wrote words his greater son would claim for his own on the cross. But he also wrote from his own experience. These are not just Jesus' words on the cross. They're also David's words of long ago, and words and feelings that we can echo too. But they are also Jesus' words from the cross. And we'll see as we go through this evening how that wonderful news of what he does for there gives us a comfort and a joy which meets us in the very depths of our struggles. So you see, in the end, the words of Psalm 22 describe both the experience of the believer seeking the rescue of God and also the experience of the Son and the ultimate rescue of God. The experience of the believer seeking the rescue of God and the experience of the Son and the ultimate rescue of God. There is a layering to this psalm. David speaks of what he knows and what he experiences, but he also speaks of more than what he knows. A prophetic voice which will reach its fulfillment in his great descendants. And we're going to see something of that layering this evening, I hope. So we're going to begin then with the experience of the believer. So the structure of the first half, at least, of this psalm is a kind of an internal conversation between the believer under persecution and suffering and God. So the conversation alternates back and forth between David's situation and what he knows about God. So in verses 1 to 2, we begin about David. Why have you forsaken me? I cry out day by day. Then in verses 3 to 5, we go to, but you, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. And then he returns to himself again in verses 6 through to 8. I am a worm and not a man. All who see me mock me. Then we're back again, verses 9 to 11. Yet you brought me out of this womb. And then verses 12 to 18, we're back to David again. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joints. But you, comes the refrain again in verses 19 to 21. Do you see what's going on here? David is saying, this is my experience at the moment, but you are like this. I don't understand. That's the back and forth throughout the first half of this psalm. I wonder if you recognize the sentiments of verses 1 to 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. That feeling of desperation that comes with a sense of the absence of God. Not that he's actually gone. I don't think this is an expression of unbelief from David, but it is an expression of struggle, and it's addressed to God. This is confusion. God, why aren't you helping me? Why does it feel like you're ignoring me? You can sense the desperation, can't you, and the exhaustion and the tears that come with David's words. Ever felt like that? I wondered if as a result you just aren't cut out for this whole faith in God lark. You're just not very good at it. Well, here are words in God's word to give voice to how you feel. And they're not condemned. Those feelings that we all have from time to time are neither unexpected nor out of the ordinary. Rather, God himself gives voice to them for us. And these sentiments can feel worse almost because we know what God is like. That's what David's struggling with in verses 3 to 5. This is who you are, God. You are the all-powerful one. And you're not simply the all-powerful one, you're also the one who has proven his trustworthiness again and again to our ancestors. In you our ancestors put their trust, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried out and were not put to shame. Which makes this sense, says David, that I have, that my cries are falling on deaf ears even worse. What's going on, God? Why is things like this? And that feeling of desperation then takes David back to his own situation once more, verses 6 to 8. Everyone is against him. What's more, they're even mocking his trust in God. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They're questioning essentially how much God must really love him if this is his current situation. And that's a question that hurts, isn't it? If this is going on in my life at the moment, how can you possibly think God loves you? If he really loved you, well, things would be different. Things would be better, wouldn't they? But now David then draws on his experience and what he knows about God. Verses verses 9 to 10. He knows about God's care for him in the past. God has proven himself not simply to God, David's ancestors, but to David himself. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. God has been faithful to him from his very first breath. So verse 11 repeats the cry that he's already made. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Do you hear the conversation that David is having with himself? He sees his current situation and he knows what God is like. And so he cries again and again and again. And yet his struggles remain real. And we hear about them in great detail, don't we, in verses 12 to 18. It's not all sorted yet. This is a longer section of six verses that follow there in verses 12 to 18. It's got vivid imagery in it which describe how David is feeling. There is no holding back in making God aware of his current struggles. There's no putting a brave face on his current experience. This is what I feel like. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. You ever thought that godliness means putting a brave face on things? Not here. Not in God's word. And so comes the appeal again in verses 19 to 21 in this back and forth, this internal conversation with himself and with God. Look, there are dogs and lions and oxen attacking me, Lord. You are the one who can rescue me. You are the only one who can rescue me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Please. And then the tone of the psalm changes, doesn't it? At the end of verse 21 and into verse 22, the tone of the psalm changes because God has answered. Because God has brought rescue. We don't know how long it is between the two, but God has brought rescue. God has answered. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And when God has done something for us, the only right response is to tell others about it. So the glory goes to him. I wonder sometimes how often we are reluctant to share, even perhaps with our Christian friends, what God has done, because we'd rather not make it all about ourselves. But that's not the point, is it? The big deal is to make stuff. The big deal is about God. I wonder if we reflect after our struggles, whether we are more expressive in our struggles than in our praise once God has brought rescue. And so David does what generations have done before him. Those same generations that he spoke about in verses 3 to 5 when he was in the midst of his struggle and confusion, he praises God. I will declare your name to my people, verse 22. In the assembly, I will praise him. You who fear the Lord, praise him. He praises God. And more than that, he also begins to look towards a bigger future, which is still to come. When all the ends of the earth, verse 27, will acknowledge the Lord. When he will be the focus of all praise because of his rescue. Culminating in that triumphant cry that finishes it. He has done it. See, Psalm 22 shows us something of the experience of the believer. Of struggle and confusion. Of desperation and questions. Of pain and difficulty. And yet always a God to cry out to. Even when it feels hopeless and he feels distant, still we can cry to him because in generations past he has remained faithful and in generations to come he will finally be seen to be the great and true living God. The experience of the believer. One story which is real and hard within a bigger story, which is glorious and certain. And it's that bigger story, that glorious and certain bigger story that David speaks of in this psalm in ways which he did not know when he wrote. With a prophetic voice that looks forward. It's a bigger story which culminates in David's great descendants. David's great descendant Jesus, who would take this psalm on his lips as he hung dying on a cross. And in doing so, he would give these words of Psalm 22 a depth and a richness that David would have marveled at, and which we, standing in this privileged situation, this side of the cross, knowing the fullness of God's plan, we can appreciate and we can revel in, because they bring greater hope and certainty in our darkness as we see what the Son has done for us. So we thought about the experience of the believer who is seeking the rescue of God. Now let's see the experience of the Son and the ultimate rescue of God. See, when David wrote these words in verses 1 and 2, he felt deserted. And we've already seen how we can feel the same. But for Jesus, it was different. Because when Jesus spoke these words, he was deserted. He was separated from his Father. In Mark's account of the crucifixion, we read this. Mark 15, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, when Jesus spoke these words from Psalm 22, it was as darkness covered the land. Darkness which spoke of judgment as God's wrath fell on sin. Just as the 9th plague of Egypt had been darkness before the death of the firstborn as the angel of death passed by. When Jesus spoke these words of Psalm 22, he was separated from his Father, bearing his wrath. But he was separated from his Father so that we might never have to, so that we might never be deserted. However it feels, whatever our circumstances, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are never deserted. We are never forsaken. See, the experience of the Son was different to the experience of the believer because he stood in our place so that we might stand in his as the beloved of the Father. So when the Son echoes verses 3 to 5, it is not in confusion as it was for David, as if his current circumstances seem out of character with God's saving past, as David thought. No, in this forsaking of the Son, this God accomplishes the rescue that he had promised so many years before. He accomplishes the rescue that David's ancestors and David's descendants had put their trust in. He was delivering people once and for all. In verses 6 to 8 of this psalm, David felt the mockery of those around him, doubting God's favour towards him. Well, the Son experienced the same, didn't he? Matthew chapter 27. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Hear the echoes of Psalm 22 in the words of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Except, of course, the Son hanging on the cross was the Son in whom the Father had always delighted. Throughout eternity, they had been in loving relationship. This Son had always been obedient. And he was being obedient now, even as he went to his death. See, even as the Father turned away, he delighted in the obedience of his Son. And this death brought life to others. See, there was great irony, wasn't there, in the chief priest's taunts to save, because actually, to save others, he could not save himself. He had to go to his death. He had to die so that others might live. See, the experience of the Son was different to the experience of the believer because he stood in our place so that we might be delivered, so that the Father might delight in us. Verses 12 to 18 are interesting verses for David to write because we know of no time in David's life where his suffering reached the point that he describes in verses 12 to 18, at least in terms of physical suffering and persecution. Perhaps life felt like this for him. But here, above all else, we must acknowledge that, again, David wrote more than he knew here. And that the language that he uses here to describe his own struggles was fulfilled with great accuracy by the suffering of the Son on the cross. Bones out of joint, ruptured by the agonies of being nailed to wood. Mouth dried up like a potsherd, bringing the cry, "I'm thirsty." Pierced hands and feet, nails driven through flesh. Lots cast for garments by soldiers at the foot of the cross. And yet even here, in the return in verses 19 to 21, the experience of the Son departs from the believer once again. Because unlike David, Jesus did not ask to be delivered from the sword as David did. Jesus gave up his life to the power of the dogs and the mouths of the lions and the horns of the wild oxen. And in doing so, he did not ultimately face their fury, but the fury of a holy God, as he stood in our place, and as he willingly gave himself for you and for me, so that we might be rescued from the same fury that we deserve. See, the experience of the Son is not the same as the experience of the believer, because he stood in our place, so that we might stand in his. And it's that idea of us standing in his place that Hebrews 2 echoes when it quotes from the next verses, verse 22 of this psalm. Hebrews chapter 2 has this to say. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." Is that not a remarkable language? That Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters, his people, his family. And he is not ashamed to do so. He stood for us. And now, wonderfully, he stands with us. And whilst the Father did not rescue the Son from the cross, because it was the only way to pay for sin, he did rescue him from death. Verse 24 of Psalm 22. He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. It's echoed later in what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus' obedience to death brings him great glory. And so he will be the Lord to whom all the nations will one day bow the knee. And the cry throughout eternity will be the one that David gives at the end of this psalm, of Psalm 22. Revelation 5 gives it in a bit more detail. It says this, "They sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Psalm 22 sums it up in words that will be echoed by Jesus as he's hung on the cross. He declared as he died, "It is finished." Psalm 22 declares what his people will celebrate throughout eternity. He has done it. See, the experience of the believer in the here and now may frequently be very difficult. It may often be full of confusion and pain, of questions and of struggles. And yet God is ever faithful. God is ever faithful. And because of the experience of the Son, we have become the beloved of the Father. Not simply tolerated, but cherished. Not struggling to achieve, but accepted and secure. Not facing his wrath, but singing his praise. Because he has done it. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for these prophetic words from David. Words which reflected his feelings at the time, but also spoke of so much more than he knew. Thank you that we stand this side of the cross and resurrection, that we're able to look back and see their fulfillment in the reality that you, the great Father, gave up your Son so that you might make us your sons and daughters. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your kindness, your mercy, your grace, your love, which took you to the cross, which kept you on the cross, even as you were mocked by those you had created, and which was prepared to face the wrath of a holy God that we might come free. And so, Father, we pray that our great cry might be the same as David's, that you have done it. Help us to rest in the wonder of your love for us, in the sure and certain knowledge that you are King, that you are one day coming back, Lord Jesus, and that you have done enough for us. In your name we pray and for your glory. Amen.